I want to start with a question. What do you think of when you think of Harvest Bible Church? For me, there's a lot of things that come to mind, but what I really desire personally as a pastor, and I believe I'm of the same mind as the Lord on this, is that Harvest Bible would be a safe haven for believers. We would be a fellowship that excelled in the area of nourishing and strengthening believers. We would seek to comfort and care for people, correct and exhort when necessary, discipling and growing, and also sharing our testimony with others, offering them the same gospel of Jesus Christ which has saved us. But a good church needs good shepherds. We are approaching a time when we are going to be appointing shepherds, elders, to expand the work of caring for the flock of God. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task, shepherding the flock of God. But not all pastors and elders correctly care for the flock. While there exists sad and unfortunate cases of believers becoming damaged by church leaders due to mistakes or bad judgments, sometimes things happen, there is a far greater danger of those shepherds who willfully and intentionally abuse and take advantage of the flock. It exists. There are false teachers. There are false shepherds. Jude calls these men hidden reefs at your love feasts, who feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, and he says they are waterless clouds swept along by winds and fruitless trees in the late autumn. He calls them twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. He calls them wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. These are wolves that are preying on the flock of God. And he says they bear no fruit. He says they provide no spiritual care. They have no root of righteousness. They're simply parasites who are feasting on the church until their bellies are full. False teachers, false shepherds. And what are they after? What's their goal? Well, 2 Timothy 3 says that they're after, in some cases, sex with burdened women. 1 Timothy 1 says they're after power and status. Titus 1:11 says they're after money. The Greek is askrokerides. It's dirty money, filthy lucre. Even today, there are multitudes of wolves, false teachers, trying to fleece the flock. I've even seen advertisements for these kinds of men up as far as Concord, New Hampshire. So they're here. They're right here. And in the age of TV and internet, we have the ability to access information, and so they have the ability to invade every single home in New England. So what is our hope? What is our hope? Our hope is that we have a true shepherd. We have a good shepherd. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John 10. We're going to look at this text in two parts, both this week and next week. Now, this teaching in John 10 comes right on the heels of an incident between Jesus and the Pharisees and the man who's born blind, and we read about him in John chapter 9. And Jesus, he goes out and he finds this man after the Pharisees had cast him out. They've cast him out of the synagogue in John 9:34. And now the man has come to saving faith in Christ. He has placed his faith in the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he actually, once he declared him to be Lord, he says, I believe, he worshiped him. He worshiped him as God. Jesus then makes a startling statement in verse 39, John 9:39. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And the Pharisees, they know that he's referring to them in the same way. And so we read in verse 40 and 41, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Are you saying that we're blind too? That's the implication. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see. Your guilt remains. The Pharisees, their religious leaders, they claim to be the most spiritually discerning people in Israel. They believe that. And in response to their bold assertion, Jesus begins to teach. He teaches. Look at John chapter 10. Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, we're not going to get through all of this passage today. But it seems as though the text that we're looking at can be broken up into three main sections. We're going to look at the first two today, and we'll see the next one next week. But number one, we're going to see that the good shepherd gathers his flock. The good shepherd gathers the flock. Now, verses 1 through 18, they comprise an allegory. An allegory. And verse 6 says, this is called in the Greek, it's a paroimia, and it's a proverb, it's a cryptic saying. And so this is admittedly a complicated and a little bit of an obscure statement. It's an allegory, it's a mystery. Now, Jesus often taught in parables and stories and allegories. He used symbols and metaphors and different parts of speech, different ways to communicate truth. But this particular one would have been of a very familiar image to them. This is of sheep and shepherds. Now the challenge is, for the first century Jews, the image is very easy. They understand this world. The challenge for them is, what is the spiritual truth behind it? He's telling us the story. What is he trying to say? That's the question. For us, we have to get past the imagery and break into their world a little bit. Jesus begins with this well-known phrase. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. This phrase is a bold attention grabber. And Jesus is using this phrase to get their attention. He's trying to capture them. And before he expounds on this divine truth, this teaching is built around this common practice of shepherds who are watching over their sheep. They all knew about this. In first century Palestine, tending sheep was a prevalent thing. This was a common thing. It wasn't necessarily a noble practice. I think we have a tendency to read the Bible and kind of look back and think fondly about shepherds and sheep, and we like the sheep, and we tell stories and sing songs about the sheep. But for them, it wasn't really as glamorous. And I would say, in fact, that a lot of the quote-unquote higher-class people were looking down at their noses down on these shepherds. This was not a glorious job. Shepherding was an all-consuming work. It was 24 hours a day, was 7 days a week, 365 days a year. They had no vacations, they had no days off, no break, no real rest. It was because of that, too, that a lot of the religious leaders were looking down their nose, because these people couldn't go and they couldn't celebrate the feast. They couldn't go and observe a full Sabbath because they were always working. During the daytime, the sheep would go out and they would graze in the fields. They'd be all over the place. But by night, they needed to be kept in a pen for the sake of protection. They'd have to be gathered up. See, sheep have no natural defenses. They have nothing. And so they always have to be kept in an environment that is peaceful and safe. And so at dusk, a shepherd would lead his sheep back to a pen, also called a sheepfold. And these sheepfolds were usually like a walled enclosure. A lot of times they were sort of square or rectangular. And many times they were built off of a house, kind of like a barn would be. So there'd be a house and there would be a sheep pen right next to it. And they were usually built up about, maybe the walls are about 6 or 6.5 feet high, and there were stones all the way around. And sitting on top of these walls, they had briars, like pricker bushes, on top to keep people from being able to go on top of the walls. Kind of like you see around the prisons, they have those spirally, I don't know what they're called, but I don't want to touch them. So just protection to try to keep yourself from getting inside this sheep pen. The only entrance to get into these sheep pens was through one central door at the front. It's the only way to get in, just through this one door. So Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, he says, that man is a thief and a robber." This is a common fact. If you see someone trying to go in the side way over the wall, you're, well, that's not right. That's common sense, right? So his hearers would have understood, and they would have nodded in agreement. Yes, that's true. Only the thieves try to break in and steal. Normal people, they go in the front door. So that's common. And he says in verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." So now we're talking about the shepherd. Now he enters the shepherd. In the morning, so the sheep are there for the evening. In the morning, when the shepherd would come to the pen, and the watchman or the gatekeeper would recognize the shepherd, because he knows, he saw him the night before, this man came and dropped off a bunch of sheep, and now he's back. He recognized him, and he would open the door to him and let him in. It was not uncommon for there to be many different flocks inside of a sheep pen, so you would mingle up all your sheep together. There'd be maybe 3, 4, 5 shepherds with all their flocks in these pens. And the question is, well, if all the flocks are mixed up into one pen, how does the shepherd know which sheep are his? Isn't there going to be some confusion about mixing up the sheep? How does he do it? Well, shepherds go, and they stand at the door, and they call to their sheep. And the sheep hear their voice, and they come. They're like dogs in that way, but it's actually better. Let me explain why. The sheep knew the shepherd's voice so well, they could actually distinguish his tone perfectly. And if another person tried to mimic the tone of the shepherd, try to impersonate, the sheep could actually hear the difference, and they would run away. So they knew the tone, they knew the actual voice of the shepherd. And further, shepherds would oftentimes name their sheep. They would name their sheep, and they could tell them apart. And here's the crazy thing I read this week, is that the sheep could be trained to listen for their own name. The sheep. And they could hear their own name, and they could respond. And they would follow. And he says, "My sheep The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. So this is a common practice. Verse 4, when he brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now in the West, even in this part of the world, shepherds, they drive their sheep from behind. So whenever you watch a show, if you ever watch Discovery Channel or anything like that, Western shepherds, they're running from behind and they're trying to drive the sheep into a direction. And so they got sheepdogs and they're trying to corral the sheep and to go to a certain direction. But Eastern shepherds, specifically even in Palestine, Israel, the shepherds would actually walk in front of the sheep. So you'll see a big group of sheep and you look a little ways out and there's a man walking out in front and the whole flock is following the shepherd. So it's very, very different. So they trail behind and they're listening for the sound of his voice. And he'll go ahead and go, yep, 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 and they'll follow. It's astounding. Verse 5, he says, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. They won't listen to a stranger. The relationship between a shepherd and his sheep is so close that not only will they follow his voice, they will run away from the sound of a stranger's voice. They know their shepherd. And there's a reason they have to know their shepherd, because their very life depends on it. It's a simple analogy. This is a common story of a shepherd and his sheep. So the question is, did the people understand the meaning? What's the point of him telling this story, this allegory? And more importantly, do the Pharisees understand the meaning? Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. They did not get it. They had no clue. They understood sheep and shepherds, but they didn't get the point. Now, what's this allegory teaching? Now, I contemplated leaving you guys hanging for 2 weeks until we got to the end, but I'm not going to do that. I won't leave you in suspense. We'll talk about this. The sheep are believers. The sheep are believers. These are the people of God. Anybody who has faith in God and has come to the knowledge of salvation, they are his sheep. The shepherd is Christ. Peter actually refers to him as the chief shepherd. And there is other under-shepherds that function. But in our context here, Jesus is the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. Now, there has been some question as to what the sheepfold is. Some in the past have thought that the sheepfold was the realm of salvation. When you get saved, you enter the sheepfold. But that analogy doesn't really work because later he talks about Christ leading you in and out of salvation. There's a kind of a coming and going, and that doesn't really work for the analogy. Others have thought that this meant heaven, the realm of heaven, that you're going into heaven. But that doesn't really fit either because there's no thieves who can break in into heaven and steal. So that analogy doesn't really work either. But most modern scholars have concluded that the sheepfold, when Jesus is talking about the sheepfold, he's talking about Judaism. He's talking about the religion of Israel, Judaism. So in Judaism, the people of God, the believers, they're taught to obey the law of God. They received it from Moses, right? And they're kept safe in a structured system of this Mosaic law. That's why they had so many restrictions as to what they could do, what they could eat, where they could worship, who they could marry. There was all kinds of rules. And if you think about it, the rules are kind of like the walls surrounding them. And then the Pharisees come along, they actually add more walls and more walls and more rules. But this was a protective pen to keep them safe until the Lord showed up and let them out. And we see this concept in Galatians, actually. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here is he's re-instructing the Galatian church on the doctrine of justification, what it means to be saved, what it means to be rendered an innocent verdict even though you're guilty before God, to be declared forgiven and innocent. Justification. And he's arguing against people who are claiming that believers had to go back and continue to submit to the old law, to the yoke, the Old Testament law. If you look at Galatians 3, look at verse 23. Paul is using this analogy here. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." Do you see it there? The sheep pen, kind of this encapsulated, he actually says imprisoned. Go back to John. And so we see a little bit of this analogy here. Christ comes to his people in Judaism, and they've been learning God's law, and they've been expecting the Messiah. They're waiting for him to come. And he comes right to the door. The door opens to him, and he calls his sheep out. Some have thought that the gatekeeper is John the Baptist. I could see that would make sense. He's the one who's introducing all of Israel to her Messiah, to the shepherd. He calls him the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, but we see that Jesus wears many hats. There could be something to that. But Jesus comes, and he calls out the believers to follow him. If you notice, he makes reference here to thieves and robbers who try to climb in another way than through the door. Who are those people? Those are the false teachers. These are the false messiahs, false deliverers that tried to infiltrate Israel and lead the people astray. I've read this before, and I know I've said this before, but it's believed throughout the course of Jewish history that they have actually tracked and documented at least 34 different false messiahs. Men who've come in and proclaimed their Messiah, they get a following, and then something happens, and they get killed, and then their followers all go away. So there have been so many of these messiahs that have come. But these people are false messiahs, false teachers. And Jesus says that they're thieves, kleptes. It implies tricksters or hucksters. And then he calls them also robbers, lestes. It's violent plunderers. People who try to go in and exploit and actually abuse and rip out all this wealth and health and whatever it may be. These aren't people who cared for the sheep. They wanted to exploit and devour them. Now, God left Israel with a series of under-shepherds to watch over and protect the flock. Now, these are faithful men like Moses and Joshua and David and all the kings, Asa and Josiah and Hezekiah. These are all shepherds that were given by God to the people to watch over them, to protect them. Not just spiritually, but even physically, to fight wars and to keep them safe. Leaders of Israel were supposed to be protecting the sheep. But the time had come when many of Israel's leaders had actually abandoned God's people. There were countless leaders who just turned their backs on God, on the people, betrayed them. Some had actually turned and become devourers of the sheep. So not only did they stop leading, now they actually turned and started to exploit them. We read about this actually in 1 Kings. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, actually comes in and they're advising him, no, you need to care for these people. And he says, look, I'm actually going to come down harder. I'm going to exploit these people. They were disciplined with whips. I'm going to discipline with scorpions. So just men who were trying to rape these people of their spiritual dignity. And God had warned Israel against this. And he actually cursed those who were going to do it. Just a couple of places here. In Jeremiah 23, God says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away. You've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where they have been driven. I will bring them back to their fold, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. In Isaiah 56, he calls them beasts and dogs, these false shepherds. He says there are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain. Prophesied about this in Zechariah 11, chapter 11. He says, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or to heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off their hooves, he says. He says, woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded. These are powerful words from God against those who would destroy the flock, who would abandon God's people. Israel was full of greedy, wicked shepherds, and God was going to judge them all. These wretched leaders of Israel, they're trying to climb in the dead of night and exploit and ravage the flock. Ezekiel 34 contains a promise. God says, I will rescue my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will make with them a covenant of peace, and I will banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. He says, there's coming a day when I will deliver them from these false shepherds. God was sending a shepherd to Israel. He was sending a descendant of David to lead his people out into peace and safety. Who is it? It's Jesus. Jesus. And he's there, and he's standing at the door, and he's calling the names of his sheep, his flock. And they hear him, and they come. And just like for each of us, there was a time when Jesus was calling our name. He was calling to us out of our life of sin and death, and he was calling us to peace and safety. He says, but they didn't understand what they were saying, what he was saying to them. Which brings us to number two. Number two, the good shepherd feeds his flock. The people and leaders of Israel, they didn't understand the teaching of Jesus. And so in this passage, what he does is he actually shifts the metaphor slightly. Look at verses 7 through 10. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So now he goes from being a shepherd to being the door of the sheep. This is a little bit odd. This is actually a little bit confusing, because if you try to apply all the same metaphors in this passage, you get a little bit confused, because Jesus is the shepherd who comes to the door, and then he's the door, and then he's calling the sheep out of himself to himself. It gets a little weird. And so it's best if we actually see and understand that he is shifting his metaphor just slightly. Because in truth, Jesus wears different hats. We understand very easily that he's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. He's also our shepherd, and he's our door. What does this mean? What does all of this mean? Well, there's only one authorized way to get into the sheepfold. That's by the door. In the first part of the allegory, Jesus is claiming his divine right to have access to the sheep. So false messiahs, false teachers, false shepherds, they can't come in and get access to the people of God. He says, I'm the only one who can do it. I am the only one they will follow. They won't follow strangers. So he's claiming a right here. Verses 1 through 5 are his divine authorization, his right to the sheep. But now he's saying, if anyone dares approach this sheepfold, they have to go through me because I'm the door. They got to get through me. Now it's about ownership. Now it's about protection. You see the shift there? This is a narrow door that we must all pass through. He said it in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. You can't go any other way. The thieves and the robbers, they want to weasel their way in some other way. There's people who want to get into the kingdom of God some other way. Through works, through moralism, through whatever it is, deism. There's lots of ways to get to heaven. No, there's not. There is the way through Jesus. He says, I'm the door. You can't get it any other way. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, look at this, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. He says they're going to be saved. He's talking about the sheep. But who's he really talking about? He's talking about us. Anybody who comes through me will be saved. He says they will go in and out and find pasture. Now, what is this? And I would say it's safe to read this and say in and out doesn't mean that they're going in and out of salvation. He's describing a freedom and a security to just go, come and go as you please. It's a calm, it's a peace. They're going out to pasture. We read this in Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. There's a sense in which we're desiring to be in the pastures with no wolf in sight. Abundant grass, abundant water. I just want to go and enjoy and exist with my shepherd. That's what he's describing here. We follow Jesus and he's the one who feeds us. He's the one who nurtures us. The Lord Jesus, he protects us. He gives us rest. Matthew 11:29, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, you will find rest for your souls. He says, you want to find rest, you rest in me. The Lord Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. How does he become your shepherd? Through faith. Through faith. Because of the fall, humanity was at war with God. Our sin makes us an enemy of God. And he will punish all sin, all wickedness. And what is the punishment? It's death. It's permanent, eternal death. But God sent his son, Jesus. He sent Jesus, a descendant of David, the chief shepherd, the very person of God himself. He comes to earth and he dies for the sheep. And he pays the price of their death on the cross. And when he rose from the grave on the third day, the door burst wide open. Wide open. And all who would believe would be saved and find pasture in heaven and salvation. It's Jesus who comes to give life. He's it. The only way to do it is to believe in him, to trust in him. That's it. Verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What does abundant life mean? I think some have short-sightedly said that abundant life means material prosperity. And maybe it will, maybe it won't. We might have material prosperity in this life. That's possible. Some people do. But for sure, abundant life as a Christian means that you will have abundant joy in the Lord. And you'll have forgiveness, abundant forgiveness. You'll have abundant love and fellowship. When Peter was counting the cost, and he said, Lord, I'm going to lose everything if I follow you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're going to gain 100 times more, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. He said, you're going to gain way more in the kingdom. My church is so big. There's lots of people, lots of abundance, blessing for you in the church. You'll experience abundant grace and abundant mercy. I need abundant grace. Do you? I need abundant mercy. You'll have abundant peace if you trust Him. If you trust Him. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If God sent His own Son to die for us, if He was willing to give us that, the person of His Son, what is He going to withhold? Nothing. He gave us His own Son. And we worry about next month's bills. We worry about sickness. We worry about the cold. I worry about all those things, foolishly. But He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Abundant. Jesus says, I didn't come to be stingy. I came to bless you with life. Here's a man standing in front of Jesus who had just been put out of the synagogue, excommunicated by a bunch of leaders who were supposed to be shepherding the flock of God. But time and time again, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees had proven themselves to be thieves who were killing and destroying and stealing from the sheep. They'd all but destroyed this poor man. And then the shepherd arrives, comes to him, right? We saw this in chapter 9. He comes to them, and what does he do? He calls to him. He calls to him. And this man born blind, he recognizes the shepherd's voice and he follows him. Why didn't the Pharisees hear his voice? Because they weren't of his flock. They were wolves. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes this, "The members of the religious establishment could not communicate with the man who had been blind any more than he could communicate with them. To him, their voice was the voice of strangers. But when the true shepherd of Israel found him and spoke to him, he responded to him at once." We saw the contention with this man and the Pharisees, right? And he just wouldn't listen. They were cursing him and he wasn't listening. I don't know your voice. He knew his shepherd. Church, what about you? Do you know the voice of your shepherd? When someone claims to be speaking for God, when they come to you with something, can you discern if it's from the Lord? The voice of God never contradicts the Word of God. He never speaks apart from what He's revealed to us. If someone comes and tells you something that it's completely different from the Scriptures, don't listen. Reject it. We hear God speak through His Word, and beware of false shepherds. They are everywhere and they care nothing for you. If a true shepherd is going to come to you and minister, they better have a Bible in their hands. And they better be speaking to you the Word of God. And they will encourage you and exhort you, and they will care for you and pray for you. Their heart will be bound to you because He's bound to God. Beware of false shepherds. True shepherds will lead you right back to the chief shepherd. Always to the good shepherd. Always. Never to himself. Never. Only to the good shepherd. Next week, we're going to look at how the good shepherd protects his flock. We need that protection, don't we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your divine plan. Thank you for not leaving us out in the wilderness. Thank you for coming and calling us. Thank you for rescuing us and saving us from death. And Lord, there are so many voices out there, so many people who want to try to get in here and infiltrate and destroy lives. Our own sin nature hijacks us. But there are others, Lord. And we know the enemy would love to get in here and just destroy this fellowship. And he tries and he will try. We know that. But Father, we are continuing to ask for protection. And Lord Jesus, we know that you are the good shepherd. You are the one who loves and cares for your church. That you gave your life for this church. That you cleanse us by the washing of water with the word. That you mend our wounds. That you feed us and nurture us and you care for us. And Lord, you know my name. Thank you for knowing me intimately. And I pray, Lord, for this church, for all of us, that we would continue to strive to know you, to place our faith in you, to trust you the way we would trust in reclining in a chair, to put all our weight on you. Help us to do that because in our flesh we struggle. We need help. Help us to believe in you and trust you with our lives. We see the drought, Lord. We see the famine coming. Help us not to be anxious, but to look to you to lead us and guide us. Spirit of God, this has to be a work that you do in each of us. We are begging you and asking you and entreating you to continue to work in your church, to be the still small voice that whispers and tells us, that is my word. That is my desire for you. This is true. This is from God. Help us. On our own, we will not survive. God, we need you like air in our lungs. So, Lord, we continue to ask that you would lead this church. And, Lord, we know that you've called faithful people, faithful men to shepherd, as under-shepherds to lead. Lord, I know that you've called me to be here to care for your people. So I thank you for that, the privilege of being here in this ministry. Thank you, Lord. I just ask that you would continue to show grace and mercy and favor to this body. Help us now to believe in you, to love each other, and to be the hands and feet of your work in this town. I pray this is the true prayer of all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.